Have you with us this morning? We are currently in the book of Revelation, so I'm hearing a little bit of buzz feedback or something. But as you're getting settled in, Steve is sick today, so you might keep him in prayer. So I'll run through the announcements real quick. First off, the Financial Peace University classes start tonight, and that's going to be 6:30 here at the church. Don't forget about the women's prayer meeting Monday morning from 9:30 to 10:30. Usually goes a little bit longer than 10:30, but it's a blessing to have the ladies here praying for various needs that you might have, needs of the body here. And so I encourage you women to be part of that. They also meet, the women's Bible study meets Thursday night. They're going through the book of Proverbs. And as you know, we have our different life groups meeting on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Sunday. Just quick announcement on the Tuesday, the one that Aaron and Brenda lead over at the Tolls, that this week is going to be meeting at a different address, 3124 Pine Cone Court. I think you guys already know that if you're part of the group. If you need any directions, it's near 31 and F, between F and a quarter and F and a half road. So 3124 Pine Cone Court. If you want to be part of that, Go Give Hope. That's our outreach that Emily oversees to India, and keep that in prayer. Emily and I are going to India next month, so praise the Lord. All that stuff came through with my passport and visa, and so more information will follow on that. But if you want to support Go Give Hope, there are some cards out there in the foyer, and I just need your information on that. And there's also a sign-up list if you want to get the, I don't know, how often do you guys send that out? Where's the newsletter? How often? Whenever it comes out. If you want to be part of that, then there's the sign-up list out there if you want to give them your email address so that you can get their newsletter when that is sent out. So it's good to have you with us this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. And I'm still hearing something. Can you hear a ringing? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. As soon as I stop, then I hear a little bit. Anyway, let's pray. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Father, we want to thank you again for this glorious day that you've given us, this time to come together to worship you, this time in our week where we can spend time in your word and growing in our relationship with you. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we continue to study your amazing word in the book of Revelation. So, Father, we thank you. We commit this day to you, and we pray that we would be blessed by your Spirit speaking to our hearts and ministering to each one of us as only you can. May your word come alive within all of our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Can you imagine a world where there are no more wars? Can you imagine a world where there are no more terrorism? You know, ISIS will be a thing of the past. There'll be no more violence. There'll be no more hunger. There'll be no more disease. I mean, it's certainly hard to imagine today. As much as President Trump wants to make America great again, it's only going to be Jesus Christ making this world great again, like it was during the Garden of Eden time with Adam and Eve. But can you imagine a world that has no pollution, has no corporate or political corruption? Again, it's hard to imagine. No drug abuse, no child abuse, no alcoholism, no sexual immorality, none of those things. But again, can you imagine a world where the deserts bloom like the garden and where children can play by cobras' holes and they won't be hurt and the animals aren't going to harm the children? But can you imagine a world that is ruled by one person who is perfect in all of his ways? Again, it's hard to imagine right now, but this is going to be the case when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming and he establishes the kingdom of God upon the earth. We've been looking at the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period where God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's also the 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period where God restarts his clock with the Jewish people. And we're going to see that the Jews get saved during the second coming of Christ. But the Great Tribulation is God's righteous judgment upon those who are destroying the earth, upon those who are trying to destroy others, who are rebelling against God. You know, Satan will be working through the Antichrist, through the false prophet, to deceive the world into believing that the Antichrist is the real Messiah, the real Savior. But as you know, Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as he can during the Great Tribulation time. And this world's going to be on the brink of annihilation before Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But Satan knows his time is short. And as we saw at the end of chapter 19, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's coming back from heaven to earth. He's riding upon a white horse, we saw in verse 11. With all of the saints, you and I will be following him on white horses. And with only one weapon at his disposal, the living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God, he will slay the enemies of God. He will defeat the enemies of God, and he will wipe them out, and then he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. One of the first things that we saw when Jesus returns is he takes an angel takes the false prophet and the Antichrist, and they get thrown into the lake of fire that burns for eternity. But Jesus will save and deliver the people who survive the Great Tribulation, who have rejected the lies and the threats of the Antichrist. And again, one of the primary groups of people that will be saved when Jesus returns are the Jewish people. They're going to see him. They're going to realize that he was and always has been their Messiah, their Lord and Savior. And Jesus speaks of the Jews escaping into the wilderness after they see the Antichrist. And they see the Antichrist going into the temple that's going to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist is going to claim to be God. That's halfway through the Great Tribulation. And when they see that, they know they've been duped by the Antichrist. And Jesus mentions this. Look at these verses in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Of this event, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And again, that's the Antichrist saying, "Worship me, I'm God." That's the abomination of desolation. "Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, why does Jesus give the Jews this warning? Because once the Antichrist reveals his true nature as a puppet of Satan, once he reveals himself for who he really is, he is going to go after the Jews and he's going to try to annihilate the Jews once and for all. That's been his desire from the very beginning. But as we're going to see, Jesus Christ won't allow that to happen. But this is why he gives the Jews this forewarning to flee into the wilderness. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judea, because there's going to be great tribulation at that time. Unfortunately, 2/3 of the Jews are not going to heed the warnings that Jesus has given them, and they're going to be put to death by the Antichrist and his followers. Look at these verses, Zechariah chapter 13, starting in verse 8, it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as fire is refined, and test them as gold is tested." Now here's the good news for the Jews. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And this glorious day of salvation for these remnant Jews is when Jesus returns at his second coming. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 7, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And they will mourn for him." They will receive him then as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul reiterates this wonderful truth. Look at these verses in Romans 11, starting in verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, what a glorious day that will be when the Jews, the surviving Jews, recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. And they will receive him as Lord and Savior. And these Jews will enter into the millennial reign of Christ in their natural bodies. And along with the other survivors of the Great Tribulation, they're the ones that are going to repopulate planet Earth during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. We'll be in our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ. But this world will be repopulated by those who make it through the Great Tribulation. Now, more on that later, but we left off last week with the second coming of Christ. As soon as Jesus wipes out the enemies of on earth here, the Antichrist, the false prophet, become the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. There they're going to be tormented for eternity. But as we'll see, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the earth will be... Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and then after the 1,000 years, he's going to take Satan, that we're going to see this morning, is locked away for the 1,000 years. He is going to be thrown into the lake of fire as well, and he will be in there in torment forever and ever, along with all those who rejected God throughout human history. So here in chapter 20, we discover what happens to Satan in the meantime. Verse 1, chapter 20 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So right after the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, it says Satan is bound with this great chain, and then he is going to be put in the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss. Now, there's a few things to take note of in these verses. First of all, it shows us that Satan is no match for Jesus Christ. I mean, here we see an unknown angel, maybe just a rank and file angel of the Lord. He has this great chain. He is the one who will bound up Satan. He binds him up with this chain. He puts him into the abyss, the bottomless pit. It says here he is going to bind him up for 1,000 years. And this is where Satan will spend the entire millennial reign of Christ. Christ will be on earth. Satan's going to be locked away for 1,000 years. Take note of that, because this is one of the reasons that the millennial reign of Christ is going to be so glorious. That's one of the reasons that there won't be excuses during the millennium, like the devil made me do it. Satan and all the demons will be out of commission during this time. Now, this also shows us that Satan does not even come close to being an equal counterpart to Jesus Christ. Don't ever put Satan and Jesus on the same playing field. Jesus is eternal. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God the Son. He's co-creator of the heavens and the earth. And part of his creation was to create the angels. Lucifer was one of those angels that he created. So just saying that, it should be obvious that Jesus is infinitely greater than one of his creations, Lucifer. Now, we saw that Lucifer rebels against God. He's kicked out of heaven. And back in chapter 12, we saw that Satan takes a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And that third are known as the demons to this day. So don't ever place Satan alongside of Jesus. Jesus is infinitely greater than Satan. So an unnamed angel binds him, it says, with a great chain. And again, how awesome this will be. Now think of all the chains that Satan has placed upon people throughout the history of mankind. You know how glorious it is that he's going to be chained up. And he's going to be in bondage for 1,000 years. But think of all the people that he has bound up in legalism. He's bound up in false religion. He's bound up in drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality and all these other vices of the world. But for 1,000 years, Satan is locked away. Now, even as this angel has a key, it says it opens the bottomless pit, Jesus Christ has given each one of us a key as well. It's not a key to the bottomless pit, but it's a greater key. It's a key that unlocks salvation to anyone who will believe. That key is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That key can set any captive free from anything that has them in bondage. And we know that sin is the worst bondage there is. It's the worst prison cell there is. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, starting in verse 34, says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So you're in bondage to sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so if Satan has you in any type of bondage this morning, turn it over to Jesus. He can set you free. He can deliver you from anything, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So don't think, "Well, I'm stuck in this sin. I can't overcome it." Well, you can't, but Jesus can. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He can deliver you from anything that Satan has hanging over your head. How glorious, though, this is going to be when Satan is taken out of commission for 1,000 years. But how glorious it is to know that Satan has been taken out of commission in your life and in my life in so many ways right now, because we are free in Christ. "I was once a slave to Satan, but now Jesus purchased me. He bought me off that slave market of sin by His blood, and now I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul says it like this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." You know, Paul goes on to tell us in Colossians 2, starting in verse 14, that on the cross, Jesus, it says, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed," notice that, "having disarmed principalities and powers," that's the demonic realm, on the cross, Jesus disarmed them. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," or on the cross, He triumphed over Satan. And so all who are in Christ, who have died to self, who have died with Christ, we've been raised up new creations in Christ, so that power of Satan is broken in our lives. So even though we look forward to that day when Satan will be taken out of commission and thrown into the bottomless pit, praise the Lord for all the ways that He's been decommissioned out of our lives today. Amen? Now look at verse 3 here. "This angel, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up." My older sister lives down in South Carolina. They use that phrase a lot. Shut your mouth. Shut him up. So he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Again, there's a lot of information in verse 3 here. Let's break this down, because first we see that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Back in chapter 9, we saw that it was Satan who had a key to the bottomless pit, and it was during the fifth trumpet judgment. And when he unlocked the bottomless pit, remember what happened? A multitude of all these demonic critters that were like locusts, they had stings like a scorpion. That was one of the judgments of God. They went out and they tormented everybody on the earth for 5 months, stinging them brutally. They were in agony. Many tried to kill themselves, but God wouldn't allow them to die. It was just an amazing judgment at that time. The only ones who were spared from the sting of the scorpions, those demons, were the 144,000 Jews who had the seal of God on their foreheads. Everybody else would be brutally tortured by these locusts, scorpions that sting. Now, this bottomless pit is also called the shaft of the abyss. Remember when Jesus was about to cast the demons out of that man called Legion? And the demons, it says, begged him, "Don't send us into the abyss." It's the same word for bottomless pit. And they didn't want to go into that place and be locked away. And so Jesus cast the demons into 2,000 pigs, it says, and they ran over the steep embankment and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Horrible judgment. But that's the first case of deviled ham. I always got to say that when I talk about that. But be that as it may, notice also, I'm glad some of you aren't tired of that stupid joke. Notice also that this angel sets a seal on him. This is very important. In other words, Satan will be sealed shut in prison. He is not allowed, and he won't be able to. He does not have the strength, the ability to break that seal for 1,000 years. Now, here's another example of the superiority of Jesus Christ over Satan. Remember what the Satan-inspired Pontius Pilate did when the leaders came and said, oh, that deceiver Jesus. He said that, you know, he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days. So Pontius Pilate said, okay, when you put that tomb, roll it over that, you set a seal on that tomb. And you take a guard and you protect it the best you can. Again, no match for Jesus on that third day. That stone rolled away, snapping that seal instantly. And Jesus conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. So when he rose, that seal was easily broken. All the guards, it says, trembled in fear because the stone was rolled away and there was an earthquake and there's angels there. But there's no way Satan can break this seal of God that is placed on this bottomless pit. By the way, you and I have been sealed as well. And Satan can't break the seal we have on our lives and break into our lives. He can't break out of this. He can't break that seal. And we have a seal on us. The seal simply means a stamp of ownership. And we've got a stamp of ownership upon our lives. Look at these verses. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 13, Paul states this glorious truth. In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you trusted Christ. When? Well, after you heard the gospel. You didn't get saved before you heard the gospel. You get saved after you hear the gospel and you trust Christ. The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Take note of that same word is used on Satan here. Sealed shut in the bottomless pit, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so again, as believers and followers of Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one can break that seal, not even Satan. Notice why Satan is locked up in the bottomless pit. Here in verse 3, it says, so that he should deceive the nations no more. This gives us a clue as to what Satan's chief weapon is as he has attacked mankind from the very, very beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the master deceiver. The greatest weapon we have in combating his deception is the truth of God's word. And that's what spiritual warfare can be boiled down to: the truth of God's word versus the deception, the lies of the enemy. And God's word will prevail every time as we hold fast to it. But what a deceiver Satan has been. He deceived Adam and Eve into doubting the truth of what God told them. He has deceived mankind throughout the centuries to believe that God is dead, or that God is not all-powerful, or that all roads lead to heaven. That's a great deception he's playing today. Many churches believe that. It's brutal. Not all roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to the lake of fire. There's only one road that leads to heaven, eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he will deceive people into thinking God doesn't love them or that Jesus can't save them. This is why it's so important for you and I to stand upon the truth of God's word. Don't let the enemy rock your boat and try to knock you overboard thinking, well, God bailed on me. Oh, he left me. He forsook me. Or any of those lies, because you have God's word that tells you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always. It says Jesus prayed for us to the Father. Look at this verse. Very simple verse. Jesus is praying. John 17, verse 17. He says, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. People are always saying truth is relative. What's true for you might not be true for me. Well, that's a lie from the deceiver himself. There is absolute truth. It's found in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and it's found in his word of truth. But Satan's greatest deception of all was when he deceived himself into thinking he could become just like God. That was the greatest deception of all. He thought he could become just like the Lord. He was going to be greater than the Lord in his deceptive way of thinking. In speaking of the fall of Lucifer, this is what God's word tells us. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, this is Lucifer speaking, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Talk about deceived. Self-deception. Here's God's response to Satan's pride. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so here we see in Revelation 20, he's brought into the lowest depths of the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Notice also in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, Satan is going to be released, it says, for a little while after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign is finished. We'll look in this more detail, Lord willing, next week. We'll see when he gets released. But here we see that he'll only be given a short amount of time. A little while. The Greek phrase is micros chronos. So a very short time. He's going to be released from this pit. And he's going to be given a short time to deceive many people in the world at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll talk about that more next time. It's going to blow your minds. You know, how in the world are people going to follow him again after Jesus has been ruling and reigning for 1,000 years? But very simply, it's going to show us the problem isn't with Satan. The problem is the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it, Jeremiah asks. Well, God knows. Look at verses 4 through 6 here. In these three verses, we are given a little glimpse into the millennial reign of Christ. Not much is talked about for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Many other verses in the scriptures give us more insight that we'll see here in a moment. But look at these verses. It tells us, starting in verse 4. Sorry, I just flipped the page. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, these three verses are jam-packed with a lot of information. First of all, we see that there are two distinct groups mentioned here in verse 4. Two very distinct groups. The first group John sees, it says, are those who are seated upon thrones. Judgment was committed to them. Now, from other scriptures we've looked at in Revelation, we know who this is speaking of. This is speaking of you and I, his church. Jesus told the overcomers within the church of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he goes on to say that we're going to rule and reign with Christ with a rod of iron. To the overcomers within the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so here we see we'll be seated on thrones. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, as verse 4, the first part of verse 4 tells us. Also, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints, that's you and me, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And so this is a glorious privilege that God will entrust to all of us, his saints, the bride of Christ, the church, when he establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, in the meantime, before we're given our glorified resurrection bodies, we need to make sure that we're leading our lives and living our lives as godly leaders today, because we're going to be leading and ruling with Christ in the future for 1,000 years. We need to start practicing that today. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we're leading our lives and leading our families and leading those around us what one person used to say is the Jesus style of ministry, the Jesus style of leadership, which is simply don't lord it over those around you. Being an example to the flock around you. Not being a lord, but being a servant. We do that by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of God's word. So that first group mentioned in verse 4, that's you and me. The second group mentioned here are obviously the tribulation saints. These are the ones it says are beheaded by the Antichrist. They were beheaded because of their faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation. These are the ones who get saved after the rapture of the church. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, multitudes of people, it says, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will come to Christ for salvation during the 7 years of Great Tribulation. And yet, because of their faith in Christ, the Antichrist will put them to death. Most of those who trust Christ will be killed during this time. These are the saints who refuse to bow down and worship the Antichrist. It says here, they refuse to take the mark of the beast, and yet they were willing to die, and there are consequences to their actions, which is believing in Jesus. They were willing to face those consequences, which is death. What a gracious, what a glorious, happy ending to the tribulation saints. They miss the rapture. When we're taken up, they're left behind. And yet, as things start to unfold very quickly during that 7-year period, they're going to turn to Christ. God's going to have witnesses. We've seen that all along, the 144,000 witnesses. The two men there in Revelation 11, probably Moses and Elijah. They're going to have the witness of the angels we saw back in chapter 14, verse 6, who circles the entire globe proclaiming the everlasting gospel of Christ. But what a glorious picture of God's grace that these tribulation saints will be. They miss the rapture, but by his grace, God gives them eternal life. Their faith was so real, they were willing to die for Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live my life like a tribulation saint today, having such real faith that you're going to deny the lies of the Antichrist. You're going to resist his deceptive ways. You're going to say, I'm not going to give in to his temptations. I'm going to reject Satan's influences, no matter what the cost. I believe that's true for most of us in here today. You know, we want to be light. We want to be salt. We want to be ambassadors for Christ wherever we are and whatever we're doing. But now notice that both of these groups are going to reign with Christ, it says, for 1,000 years. Now look at verse 5, because the first part of verse 5 should really be in parentheses. They didn't use punctuation back in the Greek,
But here I believe they should have parentheses around the first part of verse 5 where it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. In other words, the rest of the dead, the only ones raised after the 1,000-year reign of Christ are the unbelievers. This is what chapter 20 here, verses 13 and 14 tell us. This is after, look at these verses. This is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so, they're the only ones, the unbelievers, those who rejected God from the very beginning, they rejected his word, they're going to be raised up to face great white throne judgment. They will face what verse 6 tells us is the second death. It says the second death, the lake of fire. At the end of verse 5, which says this is the first resurrection, this is referring to all believers. There are two resurrections mentioned in the Bible. Resurrection unto life, eternal. Resurrection unto damnation. That's the second resurrection. Jesus tells us these two resurrections. He makes a distinction here. These differences are literally the difference between life and death, eternal life and eternal separation away from God, the difference between going to heaven or going to hell. This is what Jesus says in John 5, starting in verse 28. He mentions both resurrections in these verses. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So everybody's going to be raised up. Those who have done good, well, what's the good thing you've done? Well, you received Jesus by faith. That's the only good thing you could do. Those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, in other words, they rejected God, they rejected God's salvation through Christ, they rejected his grace and forgiveness. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. So that's the basis for these two very different resurrections. One to glory with God, one ends up in the lake of fire, damnation, eternally separated from the Lord. But oh, how blessed we are to be part of the first resurrection. Look at verse 6 again. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, as verse 14 tells us, the second death is the lake of fire, and that is not a place anyone should desire to go. That's a place where God's children will not go. Our part is in the first resurrection. The first resurrection, it's not a single event. First resurrection is a category. The very first one to rise eternally with a resurrection body is Jesus Christ himself. 2,000 years ago, he conquered the grave. He rose up victoriously. The Apostle Paul says it like this. When you talk about the first resurrection, don't think it's a one-time event like at the rapture, but it's a sequence of events that make up eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22, Paul writes, for as in Adam all die, because of Adam and Eve's sin, they've passed sin on to every single one of us, so we're all dead in Adam, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're a new creation. But each one, notice, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so again, Jesus is the ultimate trailblazer. He conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. He's the first fruits, Paul says. But the next group to rise from the dead will take place at the rapture of the church. This will happen to all true believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Only those who make up the body of Christ. Only those who make up the bride of Christ. The first resurrection, it's an exclusive club. But the rapture is a very exclusive club. It's only for those who have come to Christ from the day of Pentecost, and the bride is finished on the day of the rapture. That's the bride, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." And notice, the dead in Christ rise first. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in Jesus, how many, in the last 2,000 years? From the Apostle Paul to those who have recently passed from our midst, who have known Jesus, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, Paul says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So all dead Christians will be snatched up first, and then all of us, if we're still alive at the time of the rapture, we're going to immediately follow them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we are part of the first resurrection unto eternal life. This also included the two witnesses back in Revelation chapter 11. Again, Moses and Elijah, they're proclaiming the truth of God's word. They're like two powerful prophets. They call fire down from heaven. Anybody that's trying to kill them is not allowed to until halfway through the Great Tribulation. Just before the abomination of desolation, it says the Antichrist is allowed to put them to death. And what do we see? Their bodies laid in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They celebrated their death. The world was giving gifts to one another. Happy Dead Prophets Day. However, Hallmark's going to spin that. People are going to be sharing gifts. They're celebrating God's two witnesses put to death. But what happens? After 3.5 days, it says the Lord raises them up. And they ascend up into heaven. All the world, it says, watches them ascend into heaven. The only way that is possible is modern technology, where the whole world can witness an event taking place in Jerusalem. It's going to be amazing. But they're part of the first resurrection. We just saw the tribulation saints. They're also part of that first resurrection. And they're raised to life when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming. Another group that belongs to the first resurrection are the Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12 tells us after the time of Israel's trouble, the great tribulation, when Jesus returns, Daniel 12 tells us that's when the Old Testament saints are raised. Not just from Abraham on down, those who put their faith and trust in the Lord and his word, but also those before God established the Jewish nation. Men such as Enoch, men such as Job, men like Noah, God's righteous men and women that believe the truth of God's word. They're going to be raised up when Jesus returns at his second coming. So all these groups are part of the first resurrection. But notice here in verse 6, very important phrase, over such the second death has no power. Mark that. In other words, we don't ever have to fear death. Death has no more hold on you anymore. We don't die as those who have no hope. When our physical bodies wear out, we don't die. Our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. But look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," you were in these natural bodies, "he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." Jesus came and he took on a human body. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's glorious. In other words, we don't have to fear death. Death has no power over you any longer. As new creations in Christ, when we die, we immediately go into the presence of God. Our body goes into the ground, turns into worm food, turns into dust and ashes, or whatever it turns into over however long you're in the grave. But our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I hope you have that confidence that when you die, you immediately go into the presence of the Lord. But again, as we see at the end of verse 6, all of us who are part of the first resurrection will be priests of God. It says we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, as we've gone through these 6 verses, and then even verse 7 is the 6th time, but 6 times in this chapter, the word 1,000 years is used. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. You know, 6 times, 1,000 years. When people want to know, how long does the millennial reign of Christ last? Don't say, I don't know. It says 1,000 years. Now, even though the book of Revelation doesn't go into much detail about the millennium, the Bible has a lot to say about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It's the kingdom of God on earth. It's going to last 1,000 years. That's not a spiritual number. It's how long Jesus is going to be here, ruling and reigning. This is what the Old Testament prophets wrote about. Many of the New Testament writers wrote about this. When the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. You remember what he said? Look at these verses, Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the millennial reign of Christ is all about. God's will on earth, God's kingdom coming to the earth, establishing the kingdom of God upon planet earth. We've got a few minutes, so I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's not on the screen. They don't have these verses. This is where you got to remember how to turn your pages if you forgot. Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll just rush through these quickly because this is going to be a taste. This is a little foretaste of what the kingdom of God is all about and why we're looking forward to this time. But again, it only lasts for 1,000 years. This is not our glorious hope for eternity, but it's going to be 1,000 years of glory with Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth. So, Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now came, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We're going to see Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and they're going to worship the Lord. He's going to teach us the word of God from Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That last part of that verse is in the United Nations today, and they think mankind is going to accomplish this. There's been more wars and destruction since the start of the United Nations than any time in human history. They can't do this. It's going to happen when Jesus comes back, and he will bring an end to all the wars. Now flip over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is just a great book because it highlights a lot of these things that Jesus will be doing. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but just skip down to chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion shall, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. In other words, there's going to be perfect peace. The curse is removed. The animal kingdom gets along with little children. You don't have to worry about your kids playing with a tiger or a lion or a bear. Oh my. You know, it's going to be glorious. It goes on and says in verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. So the bears aren't going to be wanting to eat the cows. They'll be grazing together. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Glorious. Flip over to Isaiah 35. Just a couple more we'll look at here. Again, the whole chapter of Isaiah 35 speaks of what the kingdom of God is going to be like, but let's look at a few of these verses here. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 1, the wilderness and wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, to the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go on it. Up on it, it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, when it talks about the eyes open, the ears open, Jesus gave us a foretaste of what the kingdom of God would be like just during that 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. When they saw that, they were looking at this verse. They were looking at Isaiah, and they were thinking, he's here. He's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, but he didn't come to destroy the enemies of God at that time, the world rulers. He came to destroy sin, wipe out sin, the effects of sin, by dying on the cross in our place. One more. Look at Isaiah 65. Again, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of these things, but we just get this foretaste of how glorious it's going to be. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What a glorious time it's going to be when Jesus rules and reigns. Again, this world, it's hard to picture, not so much for me anymore, but it's hard to picture this world on the brink of annihilation. You've got world wars at Armageddon. You've got God's judgment that's been poured out for 7 years. You've got Satan and his demons just destroying as many people as they can. That's why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Those days will be shortened when Jesus Christ comes bursting onto the scene, as we saw last week in chapter 19, starting in verse 11. He's going to be coming on a white horse. He's going to slay the enemies. And once he establishes his kingdom, it's going to be a quick transformation where this world's going to be like the Garden of Eden once again. How glorious is that going to be? Live like a child of the King today. I'm not talking about name it and claim it and blab it and grab it prosperity garbage. I'm talking about being a faithful servant, walking in his goodness, walking in his grace, reflecting his love and compassion to those around us, being a witness of Christ and his goodness, his salvation, what it means to be born again. What does it mean to be a light and salt in this world? Look for opportunities to share the truth of God's word with those around you. He loves them. Jesus died on the cross for them. He died for all of us. Let's not keep him to ourselves. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace upon sinners like us. Lord, it's only by your grace that we're saved. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, our only boast is in you and what you accomplished on the cross in our behalf. That you would willingly come into this sinful world. That you would allow yourself to be beaten and brutalized and nailed to a cross. But that was all part of God's plan. That was the only way sinners could be saved. You had to pay the price that none of us could ever pay. And that price was your perfect, spotless blood. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the tomb on that third day. Because if you didn't rise up, we would all be helpless and hopeless. There would be no salvation. But because you conquered death, you conquered the grave, you broke the power of sin, you bound up the enemy who has been stealing, killing, and destroying lives for all these centuries. When anyone will turn to you by faith, that power of sin is broken. The chains are removed. And we come out of darkness into your glorious light. We're made new creations in Christ. The old things, all the sinful things we did, pass away. Behold, all things become new. Lord, you have done above and beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. And thank you, Lord, for paying the ultimate price for each one of us here. And Lord, in any group of people, I'm sure there's some people here that maybe they don't know you as Lord and Savior. They've never committed their heart to you. I pray that they would see how much you love them. You know, Satan has deceived the whole world into thinking that you don't love them, that you don't care about them, that you can't do anything about their eternal destiny. But Lord, that is such a lie from the enemy, because your word tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we have believed you. We trust you. And all who will put their faith in you, all who will call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. So Lord, if there's someone here and you want salvation, you want to turn from your wicked ways, you want to turn to Jesus and know that he loves you and will save you, I encourage you right now, ask Jesus into your heart. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. Turn to Christ because he loves you. Turn to Christ because he's the only one that can save you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and the sins of the whole world. I thank you, Jesus, that you love me so much that you took all of my sins upon yourself as you hung on that cross and died in my place. The judgment I deserve, you took it upon yourself as the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. So thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. And so I open up my heart to you, and I ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me with your Holy Spirit so I can walk with you all the days of my life and have that confidence that so many in this room have, that you'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. You're with me always, even to the end of this age. I give my life to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.